As my lovely assistant is passing out the visual aids, take a look on your tables. Take a look on your table and see what you've got.
You have to ring your bell.
Ring my bell. I don't have a bell. Who can tell me what you have on your table?
Those are chia seeds.
Chia seeds. It growed on top of my head like a chia head. Are they chia seeds? I think they're poppy seeds. Yes, anyway. Poppy seeds and a filter. And what's the third thing?
A plastic bag.
Okay, buddy. What's the fourth thing?
The fourth thing. Paper.
What does it say?
I don't know.
It's a
tax chart,
yeah. So this is kind of a visual reminder of the parable for you to kind of have something to look at and kind of click back in your mind. So what's the significance of the seeds?
They're tiny?
Tiny, yeah. Can you imagine counting all those seeds and then making sure that you had 10% of them to give?
A third of
it. Yeah. That would be very difficult. What about the filter? What's that for?
Just
drain out a gnat.
So everybody pour your coffee through the filter. Make sure you don't have any gnats in your coffee. No. And the last one, the tax chart. Why did I put a tax chart out there?
Before it's almost April 15th.
A guide for your taxes now. It's to remind us of the other character in the parable who's a tax collector. Now I want you to write across the top of that sheet, some scribe in it. Write across the top. Across the top, write April 15. No. Hate it when I draw a blank.
That's what we do.
Yes. There's two sure signs of growing old. There's loss of memory and can't quite remember. Yes. So what did the tax collector say when he went to pray? He said, beat his breast and said, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." It's actually literally "the sinner." So you could write, "Have mercy on me, the sinner," across the top. And on the bottom of the tax chart, in big bold letters, write, "Justified." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you care enough for us that you would write in a book for us to be able to read all these years later, thousands and thousands of years later, to read about you and who you are, about Jesus and how he taught and why he taught the way he did, and the lessons that he taught that even today are so applicable to our lives. Help us, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to have the wisdom to understand, to even, first of all, desire to know and to understand and to ask and to delve deeply into your word, that we might better know you, that we might love you more, that we might serve you more completely. It's in Christ's name I pray. So Tim Challies a few weeks ago posted or put a link on his blog to a Christian blogger I wasn't familiar with. I asked Brett, because Brett knows lots of bloggers. Anyway, but he wasn't familiar with him either. His name is James Williams. And so let me just go through this. He starts off with a little anecdote about his family. He introduces the topic, and the topic is, have we become Pharisees? 5 evaluation questions. So he says, last year my family and I enjoyed some vacation time at the beach, and after finding a place to put our towels, my oldest son and I jumped into the ocean to go body surfing. 15 minutes later, I looked up to find my wife, but nothing on the beach looked familiar. I thought I was still directly in front of her, but without realizing it, I had drifted a few hundred yards. The gradual pull of the ocean can be so subtle that it's hard to notice you're drifting further away. Likewise, for the believer who desires to be gospel-centered, the drift towards becoming more Pharisaical is also so subtle we might not even notice it. So he goes on to talk about that Pharisaical pull. And he says, nobody wants to be a Pharisee. We don't go out intending to be like a Pharisee. Our flesh, though, naturally seems to be bent towards that direction. The good news of the gospel seems really too easy for us. It's like we want to have, because of our achievement-based society, our work-related basis, we want to have something to do with it. We know that Christ achieved it all, but we still want to contribute. And even while we proclaim the gospel of grace, we might fight the intense pull towards being Pharisaical. And, of course, Jesus welcomed the repentant sinner and with grace and mercy, but he offered sharp rebuke to those who had supposedly achieved their own righteousness. So even as we see the woes in Matthew 23, don't you find yourself saying, I'm not like them. No, not me. But even saying that, and saying, I'm not like that, means that we were really closer than we think. He says, for believers, the gospel is our point of reference. It's like boating. Where's Ray? There's Ray. Ray, when you're out boating, if you don't have, you know, your GPS on, what do you have to do to make sure you're not drifting?
Open your eyes.
Open your eyes. There you go. Go on, play along. I forgot to prompt you before I get a point of reference. Yeah. Find a point of reference when you're out there and focus on it and keep your eyes on it and make sure that you can always see where it is. Otherwise, you're going to get lost. And it's the same thing out hiking, too. If you don't have that point of reference of where to go to, you get lost. Well, that's the way the gospel is if we're not pointing ourselves directly to the gospel. We must be aware of the drift that we have in our lives. And remember, Jesus said it was the little foxes that spoil the vine. It wasn't the big things. It's the little things that just cause us to drift away. I remember when, how many have been to Multnomah Falls? Okay, if you go up, I mean, you're standing at the bottom, it's just like this huge rush of water coming down, and you go up this trail about a mile, and you get up to the top, and what do you see? This little stream, just so quietly rolling along. You think, oh, that looks very nice, especially on a hot day. You'd like to jump in and enjoy it. Forgetting that if you were to do that, and you were to just drift along down that river or stream, you're going to end up diving several hundred feet down the end of the waterfall because you didn't know what was ahead. Well, it's the same thing with our hearts, that if we're not keeping on track with a gospel-centered life, we're going to drift away too. So the first question to ask yourself is, where do you find your righteousness? In Luke 18:9-14, which is the parable we've been looking at, Jesus tells about those who trusted in themselves for righteousness. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee who thanked God that he wasn't like the sinners. And he went on to point out all the good stuff that he had done. And the other man was a tax collector who wouldn't even look up. Remember, he beat his breast and wouldn't even look up to God. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Only one of those men went home that day justified. The Pharisee was looking to his own good works to establish his righteousness and his standing before God. Truly understanding that our sinfulness and God's holiness is incompatible with this type of self-righteousness. The tax collector, however, recognized his own sin and he pleaded for mercy. We also see that the self-righteous leads to mistreating others. Remember we looked at that he put other people down in order to make himself feel better. You know, it ends up in us judging other people and considering ourselves better than others. So every time you think about, you know, someone else maybe not performing the way you think they should perform and putting them down, that means you've got that pharisaical attitude. And in the Pharisee's mind, he'd been good enough. And he kind of thought, well, why can't everybody get their act together like me? So after each question that he puts down here, he has what he calls a gospel reminder. The first gospel reminder is that the gospel teaches that believers are righteous, but it is an alien righteousness. We've been made new by righteousness outside of ourselves, the very righteousness of Christ. Therefore, a true believer has no reason to boast except in Christ and Him crucified. Any goodness we see in our life is the result of a changed heart and the indwelling Holy Spirit, to which all glory belongs to God. The second question is, why do you do your good works? You know, well, a Pharisee did his good works so that he would be seen by men. How much of the time do you do something that we are hoping someone else will notice? And if they don't notice that you did something good, do you get your feelings hurt? So that's a Pharisaical attitude. Matthew 23, Jesus says, "For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others." And then in Matthew 6:1, we're warned that beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Jesus goes on to say that our praying, our fasting, and our good deeds should be done without advertising and without blowing the trumpet like the Pharisees did to try to get others' attention. The gospel reminder for this one is that our acceptance is based on the works of Christ. So we don't need to try to win man's approval. We can rest in the gospel, which continues to bear fruit and good works, Colossians 1:6. As we serve the Lord, our motive should be to glorify God and not ourselves. Let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. Well, the third question to ask yourself is your religion merely external? Jesus rebukes that Pharisee in 16:15, saying, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And in Matthew 23:25-28, Jesus tells the Pharisees that they are like whitewashed tombs who focus on the outside but neglect the inside. And remember, whitewashed tombs look pretty on the outside, but inside they're full of death and decay. We might go to church, we might volunteer, we might give money to the poor and other good external works, but we're still can be dead in our sins and trespasses. God, however, is concerned about our heart, and he commands us constantly, we're constantly trying to produce on the outside what we don't feel on the inside. Gospel reminder, the work of the gospel changes us from the inside out. The new covenant promised in Ezekiel 36 provides a new heart instead of simply changing us with external laws. The fourth question to ask yourself is, do you proclaim the commandments of men as commandments of God? The Pharisees had all kinds of man-made rules, and they enforced them on the people, and they made them sound like these they were directly from God. Mark 7:8 says, You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men. There might be things that bother me, and my conscience says I shouldn't do them, but unless the Bible explicitly forbids it, we need to be really careful about putting that burden on other people. You know, just saying some of the things that we might consider in an evangelical church like ours to be the norm, and yet others and other churches don't consider that to be the norm. And so we need to be very careful about not saying that this is, you know, true of the gospel. Gospel reminder. Oftentimes, when we add to God's law, we are doing so in an attempt to look or feel more holy. We might think such a strict lifestyle will win us extra favor before God, but the work of Christ is already complete and perfect, so we cannot add anything to it. And finally, the fifth question is, do you find a way to justify your disobedience? Remember, the Pharisees did all kinds of external things to hide the fact that they were really sinful on the inside. In Mark 7:9-13, Jesus gives an example where the Pharisees were not helping their parents financially, or they told other people not to help their parents financially because they had set aside money for the church or for the temple. So giving money to God is good, but if you're doing so in a way that's cutting out people you should be taking care of, then it's, even though it sounds spiritual, it really isn't. And we often find it easy to justify our sins. For instance, we justify our anger towards other people by saying, well, they deserve it, or I have a right to be angry over that. Our secret little sins don't seem to be a big deal because they're not hurting others, but they're sins nonetheless. Lack of church attendance could be justified by saying, oh, well, I listen on TV, so that's okay. I'm getting the word taught to me. And on we go. Here's the way he puts it, making molehills out of mountains. While the excuses seem to be valid and appease our seared conscience, at the end of the day, disobedience is still disobedience. Gospel reminder. None of us can justify ourselves. Our debt has been paid by Christ, so we are now justified in him, which means we should own our sin, confess it, and repent. Then, by God's grace, we press on without the weight of shame and guilt. As we strive to be gospel-centered people of grace, let's recognize the ease with which we can drift into Pharisaical mindset. Let's fight against this drift by continually looking to the gospel and beholding its beautiful truths. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So let's look back with a little review and let's see what we can remember, what we've learned. So why did Jesus teach in parables?
To teach lessons.
Why else?
To hide his truth.
Yes. Matthew 13:10 through 15 says, told the disciples, well, to you it's been given to understand these, but there are others that they're actually meant to hide the truth from them so that seeing they not see and hearing they not hear. So what did we learn about Pharisees?
Hypocrites.
Okay. What else?
They weren't looking for the truth.
Very good. Yes. Did Jesus come in with the seeds on here? It's, you know, talking about their seed counting and their gnat straining. Did Jesus condemn them for that? Their seed counting, their gnat straining?
No,
he didn't. What did he condemn them for?
Ignoring the important things.
Ignoring the important things and doing their righteous deeds to be seen by men and not for God's sake. At the time that Jesus taught this parable, why would it have been difficult for the idea of justification? Why would that have been a problem for sinners at that time?
Because they were under the law.
Okay, they were under the law.
What? They were doing it under the law.
Yeah. But what had not happened? How would they understand by justification by faith? What hadn't happened yet?
Christ hadn't died yet.
So think about that. You know, we might give them a bad time for not figuring it out, but they hadn't seen Christ's death and resurrection yet. But, as we learned, they had hints of it before. You know, Isaiah 53 talked about it, too, so that we knew that, or they should have known that justification was coming. What did we learn about the contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector? What about their position in society?
One was looked up upon and the other was humble.
Okay. Yeah. The Pharisee was seen as a pillar of society. He was the top of the social ladder. If you had a Pharisee to your house for dinner, it was a notch in your feather in your cap. Said, yes. So, but the tax collector, nobody wanted to be around that tax collector, and he was in the same social category with prostitutes and other low lifes. So after our table discussion time, and we'll only take about less than 10 minutes, I think, we'll come back and look at the similarities between the tax collector and the Pharisee and the chief difference. We're going to look at being right with God and then conclude it with a short coda at the end. All right, go ahead and discuss those questions. Well, it looks like everyone has at least gotten to the third question. So let's continue. Let's look at the similarities between the two. The Pharisee and the tax collector actually held many core beliefs in common. Both of them understood that the Old Testament scriptures reveal the one true God, Yahweh. Both of them believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who gave his word through Moses and the prophets, and David. They believed in the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrificial system. Both of them believed in that. And the belief in these things is what brought them to the temple that day. The fact that the Pharisee was at the temple to pray revealed that he also believed his need for atonement, as did the tax collector. No one with the Pharisee's knowledge of the scriptures could in any way deny that he was had sin in his life. However, he thought he had earned the right to be forgiven. Big difference. He therefore believed that he had effectively atoned for his own sins. He apparently thought that his good works outweighed nullified his failures. He'd offered the necessary sacrifices, and he had performed so much better than most of the other people. He must have believed that his religious devotion tipped the scales on the side of justice for him. And like most people, he admitted that he was a sinner, but he believes that God will forgive the bad things he has done because he earned his favor by his good works. The tax collector may have thought that way once too, but the events of his life, what he had been confronted with, and seeing his own sinfulness, left him with absolutely nothing to bargain with to God. His very best deeds were defiled by the obvious truth of the reality of his heart. And the lesson of Isaiah 64:6 had been thrust upon him in living color. For all of us have been like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. The misery he must have felt in coming to that realization was actually a gracious gift from God. Being miserable was a gracious gift from God. It was the precursor for redemption. For sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Well, next let's look at the chief difference between the two. The pivotal difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector boils down to one clear, obvious distinction. The Pharisee thought he could please God on his own. The tax collector knew he couldn't. The tax collector was truly repentant. The Pharisee seemed not to sense his need for repentance. That same distinction divides everybody on the face of the earth, feeling like they have something they can offer to God, or feeling like they don't deserve anything from God and have nothing to offer. So several key lessons emerge from the vivid contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector. First, true gospel ministry always points people to repentance. It's not sufficient to tell people, God has a wonderful plan for your life. That doesn't get it, does it? And before the gospel can truly come as the good news, as John Zimmer has said often, before we can give them the good news, we have to give them the bad news of the law, that they are sinful and that they need a Savior. Amazingly, there is no shortage of religious people in the world, and many of them think they are biblical. They may profess faith in Christ, but as we like to say, they're professing rather than possessing. They sing hymns about the cross and resurrection. Challey's also posted an article or a blog a few weeks ago that was titled something like, "We Sing Lies Every Sunday." And you know that's a stark reality. People standing in church and singing truth that they don't really believe. So they're really lying. And I guess we have to examine our own hearts so that too. Am I what I'm singing, do I really believe this? But many people, even solid evangelical churches, do not see the gravity of their own sin. They ignore what it cost Jesus. They think they're good enough, charitable enough, religious enough to nullify whatever guilt they might be feeling. And that's what the Pharisee believed. I have a rather long quote from MacArthur, and so bear with me. But it's so good, I didn't want to break it up or try to make it in just pieces. So anyway, here it goes. But notice how the tax collector prayed, "God be merciful to me." That is a very important phrase. The language he used is not a general plea for leniency. He was not using the language of atonement. In the Greek, the phrase, and I'm not sure I can pronounce this, it's H-I-L-A-S-K-O-T-I, and then second word, M-O-I, means to be propitious to me. It does not mean to show me forbearance. That would have been a different word. But the word that Jesus used is a form of the Greek halaskamai, which means to be appeased. Knowing he could never atone for his own sins, the tax collector is asking God to make atonement on his behalf. He didn't ask God to overlook his sin or ignore it. He was asking God to make whatever satisfaction might be required to deliver him from sin's condemnation. He knew that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, and that the soul who sins shall die, Ezekiel 18:20. Perhaps he thought of Abraham's words to Isaac, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering," Genesis 22:8. He understood the central lesson of the sacrificial system, that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, Hebrews 9:22. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by life," Leviticus 17:11. The tax collector confessed that he was a hopeless sinner. His very purpose acknowledged that he was unworthy to stand near the holy place. He sensed that he was unworthy even to look heavenward. He was in profound anguish over his wretchedness. All he could do was plead for the full and efficacious atonement to be applied to him. The Pharisee's attitude would have been, "Take that guy and throw him out into the eastern gate with the rest of the riffraff who don't belong on the Temple Mount." But that was not the heart of God at all. So what does it mean to be right with God? Well, Jesus must have drawn loud gasps when he said, "This one," the tax collector, "went home justified that day rather than the Pharisee." The word justified in the Greek is a perfect past tense participle, which means having been justified. And Jesus was describing that past tense event that was completed in reality. Just like Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the result is a present tense position, just like Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." The tax collector was made permanently right with God. When Jesus says, "I tell you," he wasn't quoting some rabbi or a Jewish tradition. He was speaking on his own divine authority. MacArthur puts it, God incarnate, the Holy One of Israel, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, was teaching that the one gracious moment the extreme sinner can be pronounced instantly righteous without performing work, without earning any merit, without following any ritual, with absolutely no righteousness of his own to bring to the table. Jesus' point is crystal clear. He was teaching that justification is by faith alone, and all the theology of justification is there in that one little parable, but without delving into the abstract theology. Jesus was clearly pointing to the picture for us with that parable. So a forensic decree of God. So the tax collector was justified instantaneously. Just like a judge would say someone is guilt-free and would not sustain any punishment, the same thing happened for that tax collector. And that's what's called a forensic decree. There was no process, no time lapse, no fear of reprisal. He went down that day justified, it says. Not because of anything he had done, but because of what was done on his behalf. The tax collector owed an impossible debt that he knew he could not repay. All he could do was to repent and plead for mercy. He did not offer anything to God. He was looking for God to do for him what he could not do for himself. And that's the very nature of repentance that Jesus called for. So by faith alone, the tax collector was fully justified, without performing any works of penance, without doing any sacrament or ritual, without any meritorious works whatsoever. He was justified solely on the basis of his faith. Everything he needed to atone for his sin was done on his behalf, not something he did. Everything for forgiveness was done for him by another, and he was immediately justified by faith alone. This again marks the contrast. The Pharisee was certain that all of his fasting, his seed counting, his gnat string, all of that was going to be acceptable to God. But the Pharisee was dead wrong. The righteousness that justifies is not acquired by legal obedience or works of any kind. It must be laid a hold of by faith alone. For an imputed righteousness, the tax collector obtained is righteousness that exceeded the Pharisee, which is what Jesus said in Matthew 5:20. How could a tax collector ever become justified in God's eyes? Well, the only possible answer to that is that he received a righteousness that was not his own, Philippians 3:9. Righteousness was imputed to him, Romans 4:9 through 11. And whose righteousness was it that reckoned this to him? It could only have been the perfect righteousness of a flawless substitute, one who would bear the tax collector's sin and suffer the penalty of God's wrath in his place. And the gospel tells us that that's precisely what Jesus did. God must declare him righteous, imputing to him the full righteousness of God, forgiving him of all unrighteousness, and delivering him from all condemnation. So Jesus ends this amazing story with a simple proverb. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18:14. The word exalted comes in context for synonym for justification. The one who humbles himself in repentant faith will be justified. MacArthur states, strictly speaking, only God is truly exalted, and therefore only God can exalt men. He does this by conferring on them the perfect righteousness of Christ. So the exaltation referred to here includes salvation from sin and damnation, reconciliation with God, full justification, and membership in Christ's eternal kingdom. All the achievement or doing on your own will leave you humiliated, not humble. In other words, everyone who thinks they can save themselves, acquire their own righteousness in favor of God's, their work will be humbled by God. Humbled by God, meaning that the severest sense of being crushed under divine judgment and suffering eternal loss and everlasting punishment. The path of self-exaltation always ends in eternal judgment. As it says in 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. MacArthur says, to say it another way, the damned think they are good, the saved know they are wicked, the damned believe the kingdom of God is for those worthy of it, the saved know the kingdom of God is for those who realize how unworthy they are, the damned believe eternal life is earned, the saved know it's a gift, the damned seek God's condemnation, the saved seek his forgiveness. And he grants forgiveness through the work of Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Father, thank you again for revealing your truth to us. Thank you for humbling us, allowing us to see your righteousness and our own sinfulness. Help us to be amazed that you cared for us enough to do that. That before the world ever began, you had planned all along for Christ to die for us, because we can't do anything of our own to earn righteousness. It's in Christ's name I pray.